for the reading of the scripture, and I'll be reading and preaching from the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 17 through 42. So he delivered him over to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "I have written what I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to the bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to be to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came back and took away his body. Now Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloth and spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there is a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. To be a Christian to profess Christ, but not crown Christ as King and Lord of all, is to insult God and to injure ourselves eternally. To taste something of the sweet joys of the gospel and then refuse to bend the knee to Jesus and his teaching is tantamount to crucifying Christ afresh. And oh, how modern man loves to try to make Jesus small. People can try to run from Jesus. They can try and ignore his holiness, his purity, his sovereignty, his words. But they are like little kids playing with their father's car on a rainy day, who put the windshield wipers on and say, "Look, we've stopped the rain." They have not stopped the rain, nor have people's small opinions of Jesus diminished his ever-abiding glory. What does this text proclaim? He is the sovereign King of this universe, and it is to him that every human being owes their very existence. Now, I do not know what will convince modern man of the necessity of surrendering to this great King. What more could God have done to prove his existence and authority and power and love than the incarnation of Jesus Christ? What more? In the Gospels, we see him stilling raging storms with just a couple words. We see him feeding huge crowds with a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish, so much so that they were satisfied because they ate the bread of God. We see him opening the eyes of the blind and healing people no one else could help. Who is this man? Isn't that the question of the Gospel of John? Who is this man? Give me an explanation. And how modern man loves to make Jesus small and thus try to keep him on the outskirts of their lives. And oh, how they love to explain away his miracles and turn them into fables that can teach us to be good. You know, in an attempt to make Jesus small, modern man says, Jesus didn't walk on the water. That was just a fabricated story to teach people like Peter to have self-confidence and good self-esteem. He did not really feed 6,000 people with a meager amount of food. No, no, no. That was just an invented tall tale to teach us to be compassionate and open our lunch boxes when we are confronted with the needs of those less fortunate than us. Oh, don't you love modern theology? Jesus did not really raise a man named Lazarus from the dead. No, no, no. That was something the writers of the Bible invented to teach us that everyone can make a new start in life. Modern man loves to make Jesus small. Because a big Jesus, a sovereign Jesus, a mighty Jesus, King Jesus, just may make demands upon them that they would not like. And far be it from modern man to submit and to surrender to another king rather than himself. You know, when we gathered here on the last Lord's Day, did we not see this modern idea fleshed out in the text? The supposed shepherds of the people of God shouted with a loud voice into the ears of the Son of God, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." And Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they shouted, "We have no king but Caesar." True that. Nothing has changed, has it? People don't want Jesus as their king. They want him as their servant. They don't want to pray to him, except, of course, when they get into some serious jam that they can't get themselves out of. Might as well try to pray. They want to strip Jesus of his deity, his majesty, his glory, his authority. They would be happier to let Barabbas and a whole world of Barabbases go free rather than let the Son of God live in their lives, rather than submit to Jesus. Anything is preferable to the godless than someone in whose holy face shines all the glory of God and in whose pure eyes is visible all the holiness of heaven itself. So, oh yes, Pilate handed him over to be beaten and whipped and crucified, and yet he was handed over not to be laid low, but as this gospel has said four times over, to be lifted up as if elevated in glory. You see, Jesus does not see himself as a victim of the foolish plans and plots of sinful, wicked men, but as a willing sacrifice for the damning sins of his loved ones. He is willing to taste the horrors of hell so that we would drink the glories of heaven. So no man can take his life from him. He freely offers it for the rescue of his people. So this is no witless preacher who knows not the evil of men's black hearts. This is the incarnate Son of God who is accomplishing the secret plans devised in eternity. And while the leaders of Israel have said they have no king but Caesar, look how this gospel strips their arrogance and gives grace to those who will look upon Jesus as their true king. I mean, did you notice in the text, did you notice a sign that was nailed to Jesus' cross? It said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And the sign was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. Why does John say pay attention to this? Why was that really important to him? Oh, well, the Romans would understand the Latin. The Jewish population would read the Aramaic. And the Greek was a universal language of the Mediterranean world. Oh. Even though Pilate was trying to make Jesus small, he has in effect placed on public display an announcement to the world. Jesus' kingship is now available for the entire world, all kinds of men, to see. You know, earlier in the gospel, Jesus predicted that when he was lifted up from the earth, chapter 12, verse 42, when he was lifted up from the earth, he would draw all men to himself. Way to go, Pilate. You just announced that to everyone. Even on the cross, his light is shining and winning despite the darkness, despite every attempt to suppress God's truth. With this sign, John is telling you, the sign on the cross, John is telling you and I that this is no provincial, small ruler, but a supreme monarch whose loving authority now sweeps up those people who speak different languages than you. The whole world. What did John tell us before? Jesus has other sheep, not of this fold, who will also benefit from his courageous, loving deed as a dying shepherd. These are sheep who do not speak Aramaic, Hebrew, sheep outside the flock of Israel. The title on the cross then anticipates his people's mission, their passion, his mission, our mission, to proclaim that salvation and rescue comes not just to the Jew, but to every person, everyone who kneels before the cross and says, "You are my true king." Jesus then is a global king. And in God's eyes, the cross includes countless more languages than the three mentioned, doesn't it? Russian, Swahili, Swedish, Arabic, Spanish, and every tongue known to mankind. And Pilate, perhaps putting this sign up out of anger for the Jewish leaders' manipulation, had just unknowingly proclaimed the mission of our great and sovereign king. Don't you love that? The mystery of the cross. Is this not how the history of God's church began? The new form of it. Right? Listen to Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. So when they, his disciples, met together after his resurrection, so Jesus is ascending, they said to him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Isn't that why you came?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. That is none of your business. You don't need to concentrate on the little kingdom of Israel stuff. But you will receive power, supernatural power, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall do what with all this power? You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem," where it all happened, "in Judea, even in Samaria," and then he says, "to all the ends of the earth." That's what that sign meant. You see, at the cross, God had in mind redemption of all kinds of people, every tribe, every tongue, who will one day fill heaven. People who would then take the king's message and proclaim it to those in their language, their neighbors, their friends, their families. He had in mind the evangelistic work of men and women like John Knox, John Calvin, George Whitefield especially, Charles Spurgeon, Amy Carmichael, Billy Graham, and the everyday missionaries that you and I support by the work of our hands. He had in mind the courageous work of men and women like the people of Calhoun Presbyterian Church, who take the message of the King Jesus to all those who would hear. He had in mind the work of your mother who led you to Jesus Christ. He had in mind the work of your father who taught you the words of the glorious gospel when you were too young to understand such glory and even the scriptures. He had in mind the work of our youth who will one day leave this place and declare his glory to others in their sphere of influence. He had in mind the little ones of this church who sit among us and watch us so as to learn what it really means to be people of the King. Children who are hopefully learning that giving witness is not just something you say, but who you are. This is what God had in mind. And this is what Pilate unknowingly proclaimed to the world. No one can make Jesus small, just like no one can stop the rain with windshield wipers. Because when Jesus begins to reign in the heart of a man, in the heart of a woman, in the heart of a child, something profound happens. Submission to his rule becomes a joy and a delight, doesn't it? Oh, the wonder of being able to serve such a great king, such a loving savior, such a beautiful being who would hang on the cross for a Barabbas like me. It's overwhelming. It's putting amazing back into grace. So this is indeed the King of Glory. Even on this cruel cross, he doesn't think of himself, does he? He sees the needs of his disciples and makes sure that they are provided for. This is the kind of king we serve. He is full of compassion. He is bent on pleasing his Father. He is bent upon truth. You see John's theme? But John isn't finished yet expounding this mighty theme. Hey, look at Jesus' burial. Jews and the Romans had a place to bury these common criminals that hung on a cross. You know what they did with them? They just threw them in a hole far away from the city, or let the wild animals just eat them while they were still on the cross. That's what they did. Pieces of trash. But how is Jesus buried? How is he buried? This is no grave for a thief or a terrorist. This is the tomb and the burial of a king. Royalty were buried in tombs like the one Jesus was placed in. Their bodies were covered with spices and wrapped with cloths. These spices, mentioned in the text, are a signal of Jesus' honor. John tells us that Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body. He tells us that Nicodemus, who was the one who bought the spices, quite a few of them. These men were members of the council that had just crucified Jesus. And yet Luke tells us that Joseph of Arimathea, Joseph had not consented to the decision against Jesus. He tells us that he was a good man and upright, and he was looking, notice, for the kingdom of God. Well, he just saw it on the cross, didn't he? He just read about it on the cross. We remember that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night to conceal himself as being interested in the light. Nicodemus was told that something must happen to him. He must be born again. And Nicodemus came close to the light that night, but he did not enter into it. We are told that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, verse 38, but a secret one. A secret one. Interesting. A secret disciple? You ever heard of such a thing? So neither of them, at that time, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, would count the cost, deny themselves, and then publicly declare that they follow Jesus. But now something happens to them, right? Now in this final deed, they do something that involves risk. Faith always does. It involves risk. To place Jesus in a tomb of prestige implies some sort of endorsement, some honor to this man the council has deemed a blasphemer, a devil, a criminal. So they both risk ceremonial uncleanness from touching a dead body, thus prohibiting them from participating in the Passover. I think they just did participate in the Passover. You see, Jesus has said that when he was lifted up from the earth, he would draw all men to himself. And now that Jesus has been lifted up on the cross, Joseph and Nicodemus are drawn. They step out of their ambivalent positions at tremendous risk and publicly acknowledge Jesus' honor. I mean, could you imagine what Caiaphas would think of this? Could you imagine what he would say to them? What are you doing? What about their careers? What about their reputations? These men risked their personal honor by honoring Jesus. To bury him like this was a statement noted undoubtedly by their peers throughout Jerusalem. As professionals with considerable social prestige, Joseph and Nicodemus were stepping into the circle of true discipleship, joining the community of the faithful, those who are not ashamed of the gospel, those who are not ashamed to declare that Jesus is a king that they gladly surrender to. These two men now love the praise of God more than they do the praise of men. But you see, at great expense, a wealthy man provides a tomb, no doubt among the wealthy family tombs on the fringes of Jerusalem. At great expense, a religious leader of the Jews, at great expense, a religious leader bought a tremendous amount of spices to Jesus' grave. Such cost was customary for Israel's kings. So is not John saying, for those who have eyes to see, Jesus is the world's true king? It cost them something to follow Jesus. It cost me something to follow Jesus. And so I must ask, what does it cost me? What does it cost you to follow the Lord? Is he worth losing some friends over? Is he worth losing a girlfriend over? Is he worth following when we have to say no to this world and reap the consequences of its rejection? You and I measure the worth of something by how much it cost, right? A set of diamond earrings is much more valuable than a set of cubic zirconiums. A 2019 Camaro is much more valuable than a 1959 Volkswagen Beetle. Let me ask you, how much did it cost Jesus to love you, to make you his disciple? You see, this king is worthy of your service, for he has placed the very value of the blood of the Son of God on you. So let us not be secret, nominal Christians, but men and women, boys and girls who are profoundly committed to taking the reign of this king seriously. And let us feel ashamed of making Jesus small. Let us proclaim in our language to our people that this man, this king, is the Savior and Redeemer of men. Let us never stoop to a form of Christianity that fails to bend the knee to a Savior that was bent and broken for us. And may this King never be exiled to the periphery of our lives. And let us not, like modern man, try to rob Jesus of his glory by failing to speak of him and failing to sacrifice whatever might stand in the way of pleasing him, of accomplishing his desires for us. Let us not be secret disciples, but public ones, of whom the Lord will one day say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. I knew it. I knew it. I knew you're like that." Let us follow the Lord fully. Let us follow the Lord greatly. Let us cast off the mantle of complacency and serve this King with fresh zeal today and tomorrow. Love him and praise him and adore him and follow him. Our one glory is that this King, this Savior, had us in mind when he hung on that cross. There's no doubt about that. Therefore, it is to him and for him and about him that we now live and take his message to those in our little part of the world. When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And you know how he does that? Through his church. Just being faithful. Your work is not in vain. It is not in vain. And though you may say, I'm not powerful. He'll say, no. You have the Holy Spirit of God within you. Go buy some spices, right? And wrap the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing, friends. When Jesus was lifted up on that cross, that horrible and glorious cross, that was the means by which he drew men to himself. By his sacrificial death for his people. He is honored when we remember, when we rejoice, when we say, "This I believe." When we look at the cross, when we remember the cross, when we taste and see the goodness of God. Why do we do this every single Sunday? Because it's a gospel. It lifts him up where we can say, "Oh, I am accepted and embraced by God despite my evil because of what Jesus has done for me. Bread and blood, body," right? It's Christ. This is why we take and eat and say, "Yes, Lord, I believe," along with this community that will take the very words of the cross, the gospel of reconciliation, to your friends, to your neighbors, to your children, to everyone whom the Lord brings across your path. May God richly bless us to do just that. Amen. Amen. The night that Christ was betrayed, he took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body, it is given for you. Eat this, all of you, and do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood shed for the remission of sins. Drink of it, all of you, in remembrance of me." For you know, and I know, as long as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we say, we believe. We believe in King Jesus. We believe that he's going to come again, and we're going to tell everybody about that. That's what we believe. That's why we eat and drink and pass this sacrament to one another. Amen. Amen. Seal and sacrament of the Son of God who hung on the cross for you. His body, eat, all of you. Did you recognize that hymn that she just played? "I come. O Son of God, I come." Drink. Let us continue to lift high the cross.